So with that said, let's turn then to Genesis chapter 3 for our primary scripture text for this morning. Genesis chapter 3, we'll be looking at, we'll read the chapter for contextual purposes, but we'll be focusing primarily on verse 15. Let's begin then with verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I have heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for this opportunity we have to look at your word, Lord. And as we go back and see the cause of our world's present state of being at enmity with you and being cursed and defiled, and this curse that has been passed down to us, we pray that as we look at this text, you would help us, Lord, to be sobered by it, but also to be overjoyed by the promise that you've given even at the beginning of the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins, and that you would be pleased to grant us your Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word now. So, Father, please meet with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In keeping with the Advent season, I wanted to commit the next four sermons, this morning being the first, to opening up a summary of the glorious advent of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we will begin by considering the foretelling of the Christ, standing in the shoes of our first parents, looking forward and longing for the promised Savior who would usher in a kingdom of peace in the light of their dreadful fall, which has infected the entire world with the terrible curse of depravity and unrest. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the coming of the Christ, carrying us to the glorious fulfillment of that which was foretold all throughout the Old Covenant concerning the incarnation of our blessed Savior. And then the following week, we'll consider the death and resurrection of the Christ, seeking to hone in on the central achievement of our Lord's victory on behalf of cursed sinners. And then finally, the week following that, we will consider the return of Christ, bringing us to the place that we presently stand, eagerly waiting for the return of our blessed Savior, when he will consummate his kingdom and complete the work of God with respect to this creation. And so I want to encourage you to pray for these next 4 weeks as well. I mean, hope that you pray all the time for the preaching of the word. It's important. But pray especially these next 4 weeks that God would be pleased to present the glory of his beloved Son, the very center and purpose for the existence of this creation, that he would permit me to preach his word faithfully in conveying such a wondrous and holy message. That said, then, let us travel back to the beginning and let us consider the curse which necessitated the desperate need for a divine Savior to rescue this lost and fallen world from its condition. The curse. One thing that is very clear as you read through the account of creation given in Genesis chapter 1, and I think you can't help but notice this repetition that takes place in chapter 1, and it's the fact that everything that God created was good. There's a repeated phrase that you see, I think it's at least 6 times, and God looked and saw that it was good. And then you get to the end of that chapter after God had finished creating all things, and we're given this summary statement where we're told that God looked and saw that everything was very good. And so, certainly in Genesis chapter 1, we're meant to see that the creation as God had created it was very good, was pure, was without flaw. It wasn't until our first parents disobeyed God's command, as we just read here in Genesis chapter 3, as they failed to trust him when he had promised that Adam would die if he ate of the forbidden tree. It wasn't until then that the curse of sin had entered the world. Mankind had committed an act of rebellion and ungodliness, contradicting the holy and just nature of our God, driving a wedge between God and man which could never be removed apart from a legitimate legal recompense for his sin. A crime had been committed against our holy and righteous God, and the just penalty for that crime is separation from God. That is separation from the good presence and fellowship of God, the death of the spirit, as it were, and also the physical death of the body to follow as well. And that eternal separation from God, from fellowship with God, following the physical death of the body, would include the eternal condemnation of being cast into outer darkness in the lake of fire forever, showing us again the holy nature of our God in accordance with the hymn that we sang. The first hymn, that's why we sang. You might have said, well, what does that have to do with Advent? Well, it has everything to do with Advent if you consider the fact that it's the holy nature of God that requires the payment that Christ paid for our sins. Adam is the federal representative head for all of mankind. In other words, all of us, every single human being that has ever existed in this world, born of Adam. Yes, although there are many ethnicities, we are all one race. And we bear the curse of our first parents. And this is evidenced at least in 2 ways. First, by the fact that we ourselves violate God's law continually, even as our first parents did. We violate the law of God and we desire to do so. But then secondly, we see it as well because we die. It's undeniable. We look at our heritage. We look at our family lines. We know that our great-greats or greats don't go that far back before we can say that that generation has passed away. We are born with no natural desire to know our Creator. We strive to find fulfillment in the material things of our God's creation, with no natural desire for the Creator himself. We are born alienated from our God amongst a world population of people who are naturally alienated from God, and we share in that alienation together, and we encourage one another in that alienation, and we create all kinds of systems that would increase, as it were, that alienation as we would hunger and thirst for idols to replace what only God Himself can fulfill in us. Yes, we do create our own imaginary gods that suit our interests according to our fallen likeness, so that we can enjoy the fulfilling lusts, or the unfulfilling lusts, I should say, and desires that are offensive to the true and living God. We make our own rules. We live in our own ways, independent of the true and living God for whom we were created. And although only He can truly fulfill the inner longing of the soul, which He designed, because of our alienation, because of the curse of Adam's fall, we seek to fulfill it with anything and everything else in the created order. But nothing else can or will fulfill it. It's impossible. Everything loses its flavor in but a short time. We spend our whole lives seeking God replacements, thinking that the next desire or fulfilled dream will meet the pangs of our inner longing, but none of it works. And then we die and stand before our God in the judgment who we have rejected and turned away from our entire lives. Such is the terrible curse that has come upon man because of the rebellion and disobedience of our first parents. God promised, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And man has died, and man continues to die ever since Adam ate and Eve ate of that tree. But God has given mankind another promise, a bright and shining hope in the midst of what seemed to be a hopeless and helpless situation. What man could not provide, God Himself has provided. A Savior who would bring about the deliverance of all who are united to Him. An anointed seed, a Christ seed. The word Christ means anointed. It also means Messiah. They're all the same exact term, just different languages. A Christ seed who would bring a people out of union with Adam and his curse and into union with Himself. And by this means, God would restore a broken, fallen, naturally condemned and lost people to Himself. Which brings us then to our second main point and into the main text that I want us to look at here in Genesis chapter 3. Speaking to the serpent who has just successfully tempted our first parents to disobey God, leading to the fall of the human race, God says these words in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so within this semi-obscure text, upon which much more light is added throughout all of the Old Testament, leading to the fullness of its intended expression in the New Testament, we find the first foretelling of the coming of Christ. Right from the outset, we're given a sense of hope that God is going to step in to do something marvelous and glorious on behalf of fallen mankind. Mankind has indeed incurred the curse of sin and death and alienation from God, but God is going to bring about restoration in some legal way that will not violate the integrity of His law or character, nor will it compromise the promise that He gave concerning the consequence of Adam eating of the forbidden tree. And this foretelling begins with God's proclamation of a decreed schism. First thing we see here in this foretelling of the coming of Christ is a decree of a schism, a sovereignly ordained separation between two groups from that point on, between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. And in the end, the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent, but not without receiving some form of a painful bite in the heel by the serpent. Well, let's open this up a bit further as we seek to pull out the essence of the promise that is here given. First, we ask the question, who is the woman here spoken of in chapter 3, verse 15, when God speaks of putting enmity between the serpent and the woman? Now, I believe that there are three ways in which we're to understand this woman here, but the last of which represents the fullest expression of who she is. So there's three things I believe this woman's alluding to, but there's one that I believe encapsulates the fullness of what this text is saying, based on what we've read in Revelation as well. So certainly first, in a very real sense, Eve herself would be represented by this woman. Just prior to the fall, Eve had apparently developed some level of trust with this serpent. There was a bond of some sort between them, even if it was only for the short duration of time that she was tempted. We don't know all the information, how much interaction there might have been before that. We don't have that. But we do know there was some level of interaction and trust between this woman, or from this woman toward the serpent during the time of her temptation. And while the serpent's intentions were disingenuous and deceptive, Eve was gullible and she was trusting of the serpent. We're told that she was deceived. She really believed, in a sense, what the serpent was saying. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew full well the sin that he was committing. Eve was deceived. But now enmity would exist between Eve and the serpent, leading to a separation between their offspring in some sense, as we'll consider in a few moments. But secondly, there is probably as well some allusion to Mary here, the mother of Jesus, represented by the woman, as the one who would bear the great seed that would crush the head of the serpent. Eve's virginal conception, preventing the infection of sin from harming her firstborn son, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, is a significant factor in affirming the means by which God would provide a pure man to redeem fallen man. And so there is some relation to Eve here and some relation to Mary here. However, finally, and I believe most to be accepted in keeping with what we read in Revelation chapter 12, our first scripture reading, this woman represents the universal church from both covenants. That is, all of the people of God together as one from the old and the new covenant. To be sure, there is an indelible connection between all of God's people from both covenants, which together form one universal church. And beginning with Seth, and then moving through the likes of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel, the 12, a remnant of God's chosen people had been separated by God, both for His glory and to carry, as it were, the lineage of the Christ who would be born through that seed in due time. Now, I'm not just talking about physically the nation of Israel here. I'm talking about the remnant of true Israel that was among the physical nation of Israel, that who is referred to as the seed. And all along, the enemy would attempt to destroy this woman, but God had always preserved a remnant for Himself. The true Israel of God, that is those who share the same faith as Abraham and not merely the same physical descent, who would serve to bring about the dawning of the Messiah's age. And following the time of Christ then, that woman, again making up the true Israel of God, would continue to exist in the building of Christ's church, a remnant of true children of Abraham from all nations. There is so much of the beginning of Genesis that we find reflected in the book of Revelation. As in Revelation, we see the tables turned and we see God bringing about the restoration of all things. We see that tree of life again returns in several trees of life. And you just see the reversal, as it were, of what has taken place at the fall, the fulfillment of all things as God restores the creation in His Son in accordance with His glorious plan. And so what the enemy has started at the fall, God has turned around and restored in the end. And we saw that in Revelation 12. And so right from the outset here, we find God as a prerequisite to the foretelling of the Christ, ordaining a critical separation that would take place between his church and her offspring and the serpent and his offspring. In fact, what do we call the church, right? The ecclesia, those who are called out, separated. The same idea. They are separated from that other group. There is that enmity between Christ's true people and the people of the serpent. There would be an ongoing enmity between them from that day forward. And you see that enmity reflected all throughout history as Satan contends with the people of God in large scale capacities concerning Israel and the heathen nations, or the church and the world. And in even small capacities, we see it reflected in such events as when David had slayed the giant Goliath. That enmity is witnessed there as well. Secondly, then, a second question. Who then are the two seeds that are referred to, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? So we have the woman we talked about, reflected to some extent in Eve and in Mary, but mostly seen or to be seen in the church. We know who the serpent is. Who are the seeds of these two individuals? The seed of the serpent would include all of those who remain condemned in their sins and who contend with Christ and his universal church. And it's interesting, you don't see a third seed here, right? And so we know that we're in one package or the other. We're one seed or the other. There's no third seed. There's no neutral seed. You see that? It's either the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. And so the seed of the serpent are those who are condemned in their sins, who die in their sins, and who are naturally opposed to the church of Christ. They're all those who are employed by the devil and his minions. And they may even be ignorant of that. If they are, many are ignorant of that in many ways. They don't realize that they're serving the devil. They think that they're independent, but they actually are. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, we read that it's the devil who does what? Who deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world, and he is accuser of the brethren. So there's the opposition against the church. That's one class. And then the other class is everyone else who is under his deception. Again, there's no third neutral ground. And so he is this seed are those who are employed by the enemy to stand against God in the building of his glorious kingdom. From the outset, we find such individuals revealed in the likes of Cain and his offspring, many of the heathen nations during the time of Israel, and ultimately all who remain opposed to God and his kingdom, whether it's intellectually opposed or not, whether you know it consciously or not. If you're not in Christ, if you're not with him, you are against him. You might say, well, I don't have anything against the church. I'm not fighting against the church. If you're not serving Christ, your very life is a testimony against Christ and his church, even though you might not actually persecute the church in any physical way. This is also seen in the marks, the two marks. How much talk about the mark of the beast, which I don't believe is a physical mark. I believe it's a spiritual mark put upon those who belong to the beast. But there's also those who God marks as well. We see that in Revelation. You don't hear a lot of talk about the mark of Christ, which is on the people of God. Again, there's these two distinguished groups of people, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman, while certainly representative of all who are redeemed by God, the individuals who make up the universal church, especially refers to the one to whom the church is united, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you touch the church, you touch Christ. The seed is ultimately Christ. But again, the church is in union with Christ. As we've seen in the Revelation, it is the woman's child who comes into the world to bring about the dragons, that is the serpent's utter defeat. And so the seed here spoken of in Genesis 3 contains the first glorious indication of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bring about redemption for God's people who have been infected by the curse of sin and who are naturally condemned. And they have victory over Satan in Christ as well. Finally, then, thirdly, the third question we ask, what are we to make then of the seed bruising the head or crushing the head of the serpent while bearing the crushing of his own heel by the serpent. Well, amazingly enough, here we actually have the first revelation of the union of two key roles which the Christ would fulfill. And it's these two particular roles which many have misunderstood in times past, as both are expressed throughout the Old Testament and seem to be contradictory ideas. There's a paradox here, this idea of the crushing of the serpent's head and the bruising of his own heel. When you see that played out in Scripture, a lot of times you see everything focused on either one or the other, either the crushing of the head and the victory, or in being in some way crushed in the heel by the serpent. And so there seems to be this contradiction here. However, it is a paradox and not a contradiction. They are the roles. These two roles are of a glorious, conquering, reigning king and of a humiliated, suffering, trampled upon servant. Again, that wouldn't seem natural to us to go together. While many have thought that the Scriptures were addressing two different individuals in these two distinct roles, we come to find here, right from the beginning, that which is consistent with what we later find happening in the New Testament, that they are both contained within the same person. The same glorious conquering king is somehow to be a humiliated, suffering, trampled upon servant. The same one who was to crush the head of the serpent is to himself suffer a crushing blow to his heel. Both belong to the same seed. Both belong to the same Messiah. A paradox carried throughout the Old Testament, but resolved and clearly understood when the Christ arrives to usher in the new covenant. It is foretold here in Genesis chapter 3. We see it already being told, this paradox. Well, how then do we explain the paradox? The Christ must first come as a suffering servant on behalf of sinners before he is exalted and given authority over all things. To this end, the serpent, while being crushed by the foot of Christ, would lunge his teeth, as it were, and his poisonous venom into the heel of the Christ. And while it is true that the Christ had to suffer temptation and persecution and oppression at the hand of the devil for the duration of his life as a man, while it is true that all of Christ's human sufferings could be implied by this heel bruise, most significantly, the powers of darkness were given full access to haunt and afflict the Christ at the time of his greatest suffering on the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told these words in Luke chapter 22, verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So there is very much satanic opposition that is coming against Christ as well during the time of his greatest suffering. Jesus would face, in fact, the most difficult assaults of the devil and his minions while suffering all that followed his arrest. And his Father would no longer offer him the comfort of his presence. In fact, his Father would also turn his own wrath upon his Son for several hours while bearing the hellish darkness of the cross. And then the Christ would experience death. And so the sting of the serpent would afflict the heel of the Christ for a time. A very painful, agonizing, and terrifying sting indeed. But at the very same time, and in the very process of experiencing the poisonous bite of the serpent's teeth, the Christ would also victoriously crush the serpent's head. That's what makes the analogy so perfect. The heel is stung, but only while crushing down upon the serpent's head at the same time. And how are we to understand this victory of the Christ? In the very acts of his suffering and crucifixion, The Lord was bearing the weight and guilt of the sins of his people. He was providing a legal atonement which would extinguish all of the sins of his people forever. At the end of Isaiah 53, Isaiah puts it so well when he states this. And you could almost at first read the first part of this and would almost fall backwards and say, wait a second here. When you read the horrific nature of Christ's suffering in Isaiah 53, 1 through 9, and then you hear, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Now, that doesn't mean God was jumping up and down with laughter, but it means that God fulfilled his desire in crushing his son. Why? He has put him to grief. Well, what's so pleasing about that? When you make his offering a soul, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, even in the crushing of his son, God is redeeming his people through that very crushing, but also he knows he's going to exalt his son through that same means as well. And his son will be exalted with a kingdom as well, which he will reign over. He shall see the labor of his soul in Isaiah 53 continuing and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. God was pleased because he was bringing about the exaltation and glory of his son, even in the crushing of him, as he would inherit a kingdom purchased by his own sacrifice. And so the Christ crushes the head of the serpent first by disarming him of all of his power of accusation. He lifts the curse off of sinful men, which the enemy had provoked when he deceived Eve and instigated the sin of Adam. He gagged the accuser who had for a time successfully separated God from mankind, whom God loved. And he did so by absorbing the full weight and cost of man's sin in his own body when he was crucified. His body was crucified. And in his own soul, which absorbed the full weight of God's righteous wrath that our sins deserved. And then he sealed the victory when he was raised from the dead 3 days later, as death could not hold him. He had single-handedly achieved the salvation of all sinners who would come to believe in him by faith, who would be united to him by faith. And by this means, the devil was stripped of his power, ultimately defeated and sealed for certain eternal damnation. And so, yes, the heel is bruised, but he also crushes the head of the serpent. And the church itself, when you read through the scriptures and in Revelation, the church is often crushed in a sense by the world. The world comes against it, persecutes the church, but in the end, the church has victory over the enemy, even as Christ has, because the church is united to Christ. And upon being resurrected from the dead, he had later ascended to the Father, where he reigns until all of his enemies are put under his feet. He is an untouchable, reigning, eternal king who is continuing to save his people from his sins, until he returns to judge the world in righteousness. And so the paradox is resolved. The glorious reigning king meets the suffering servant in the same person of Jesus Christ in this way. First, he suffers and dies to deal with sin and the devil. And then he is raised up and given authority over all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And this was foretold right from the beginning, when man had first fallen into sin, necessitating the dire need for a Savior, one with the worth and glory of God, encased in every facet and aspect of our humanity, so that a sufficient sacrifice could be made on behalf of ungodly sinners. Well, then, the critical question that remains for all of us as we consider this advent, coming of Christ from a prophetic standpoint, in Genesis 3. The question for us, the question for all of us, young people, all of you in this room, is this. Are you in union with Christ? Have you by faith in this Christ and a willingness to turn from your sins? Have you come out from under your natural condemnation in Adam only to find sonship and eternal blessing in Christ? You children are born through your parents, through your mother and the joining of your mother and father and their mother and father and all the way from the beginning from Adam and Eve. And you have been given a sin nature. You've inherited, and that's why you do the things that you do that are sinful. And that's why we die. The natural diagnosis is very clear. The foretold need is given right here in the beginning. The world is the way it is. Mankind is in the sinfully lost condition that he is in because he is naturally fallen in Adam. We, every last one of us within the human race, are fallen in Adam. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. You could be black, you could be Asian, you could be white, you could be Latino. It doesn't matter. We are all from the same race. We are naturally alienated from God, which is why we have no natural desire to know and love and serve our Creator. But God has done something about this dilemma of desperation. God has reached into, and better yet, God has entered into this creation so that he could, by his own suffering and death and resurrection, satisfy the debt that we owe and bring us back into relation to him. But sadly, not everyone will benefit from this offer of reconciliation. The atonement is not universal. Not everyone will benefit from that atonement. Not everyone will hear and respond to the gospel, to the good news. In fact, most will perish in their sins. Now, there is a great multitude of people, as much as the sand can't be numbered and the stars in heaven, of people who know the Lord and who are saved. But in comparison to all of the people who exist and who have ever existed, it is a minority of people. But just maybe there are some here within the sound of my voice this morning who as of yet have remained alienated from God, but are desirous to be reconciled to God on this day. Maybe some have come to realize that the life you have been living has been full of empty promises, unfulfilled desires, and utter purposelessness. Maybe you sense your desperate need of God. If that is the case, then know that the offer is on the table for you this morning. It may not be offered again. Don't take God's patience and grace and long suffering for granted. Don't take the convictive element of the Holy Spirit and spurn him again, because you may not receive that conviction again. You are presently under God's wrath. But you can, by faith, believe into the Lord Jesus Christ right now. You can be immediately justified in God's sight if you would but repent of your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in your own silent prayer right now. Even when we close this service, call upon the Lord and pray in your own silent prayer. Ask him to save you from your sins. He knows your heart better than you do. Confess, lay it all before him. You can't hide from him. Believe into Christ and then be baptized and join his church and live your life in subjection to his glorious, righteous reign and will. And you will find peace and rest and joy like you have never experienced before. Come to Christ before it's too late. May God give you grace to see your need for the same Savior who Adam and Eve need from the beginning and who all of mankind has needed for all of history. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the promise that you gave man right from the beginning, right from the outset when man fell, when we sinned against you in Adam. Lord, you gave a promise. You were not removing your curse, Lord, apart from the necessity of your law, your law's requirements being met. Rather, you yourself would fulfill that law. You yourself would receive in your Son, would receive the punishment due our sins. Father, we pray that you would help those who are your people here this morning to rejoice in these truths, to recognize again that all of our sins are washed in Christ, not as a motive to continue in sin, but as a motive to all the more fight against sin, out of love for you, out of thankfulness and gratefulness to you for what you've done for us. And Father, we pray for those who do not know you in this room, that you would be pleased to work in their hearts right now, that you would lead them by your Spirit to cry out to you, that they might trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved, and then start following him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.